Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
The book of Revelation documents a vision that the Apostle Paul had in which he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, in the midst of a vast crowd of angels and Christians who had come out of the Great Tribulation. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 7 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 13 through 17.
And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We left off last week with a large crowd gathered around the throne, consisted of an innumerable amount of angels, an innumerable amount of redeemed saints, and it would appear that the Apostle John was somewhat struck by the size of this immense throng around the throne. You know, from time to time, I hear God's people concerned about large churches or mega churches. And to some degree, I understand some of the problems or concerns that may exist in large churches. But I must admit that when I read about these heavenly scenes in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, I would only say to those precious saints who have a problem with large crowds, buckle your spiritual seatbelt because you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we get to glory. There is going to be a crowd that you will not be able to count throughout eternity. It's going to be a glorious gathering. There is going to be quite a crowd. In fact, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he told his disciples, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. And to condense what the missionary statement of this church is all about, which is reaching the lost, whether they be across the street or across the ocean, part of the Great Commission is that we do our job to help populate heaven. It's going to be a wonderful place. It is going to be quite crowded. Get used to it. That's the way it's going to be. John here in the 13th verse is asked a question by one of the 24 elders. Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And John, not knowing their identity, says, well, you know who they are. And notice that the elder said, these are they who have come out of great tribulation, or literally the tribulation, the great one. And so this multitude that we read of here in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 9, are those who have refused to take the mark of the beast. They've refused to bow to the reign of the Antichrist or to his image, and they've been martyred because they have kept their testimony concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to this great tribulation period. In fact, it's spoken of in many places in the Scripture, but in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, For then, speaking of a future time, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it hasn't happened yet. And except those days, that is the days of the great tribulation, should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake shall those days be shortened. And so this group of souls are those who have come out of, that's what the scripture says, out of the great tribulation. Keep in mind that the promise given to the church of Philadelphia, or all who believe in this age, in chapter 3, verse 10 of the Revelation, is that they would be kept from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the earth. Taken out of, kept from. It's interesting to me how John cannot identify who this multitude is. In the first 8 verses of chapter 7, he is able to identify the 144,000 Jews. In Revelation 5, he is able to identify those who are taken out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, made unto our God kings and priests who will reign on the earth. He's able to identify those in the church before the throne. But he's not able to identify this particular group. They are called the tribulation saints. These tribulation saints, by the way, are standing before the Lord. Whereas the church, who is the bride of Christ, according to Revelation 3:21, are those people who will sit with Jesus on his throne. And I say this because if words mean anything, and they do, certainly the words of the Bible mean something. And there's a reason for differences. There's a reason for distinction. And here we find the distinction between the 144,000, the church age, and the tribulation saints. Now, we're all equally redeemed. That's not the issue. And we do know that anybody that stands before the throne of God is only able to stand on that holy ground because they have had their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb because of the grace of God. But this innumerable number of souls saved during the 7-year tribulation period indicates that the greatest revival that ever takes place on planet Earth will take place during this time period. And this ought to teach us something about the power of the gospel. Yes, multitudes will perish during the tribulation period, but multitudes are going to come into the kingdom because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here we find this multitude. And in verse 15, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. The word for dwell there speaks of communion. It speaks of protection. Draw your attention to that phrase, before the throne. What an incredible scene is given to us about what's going on before the throne. One of the things that I love to do in Scripture is take phrases of words and put them together because they paint such a full picture. Do you ever wonder what is going on before the throne? Well, let me give you a little bit of idea just from the Scriptures. There is this great multitude of souls standing before the throne. In Revelation 4:5, 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, speaking of the person, activity, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, unlike we've ever known him before. That's going on before the throne. In Revelation 4:6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, something so beautiful, beyond description, before the throne. In Revelation 4:10, 24 elders worshiping before the throne. In Revelation 8:3, the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. In Revelation 4:13:3, the 144,000 singing a song that only they can learn before the throne. Put all of those pictures together. What a glorious place heaven is. You see, some people have the idea of heaven that the redeemed die, we grow these angelic wings, we look like little cherubs, and we play these harps, and the expression on our faces that we're bored to tears throughout all eternity. That's not the picture that the Bible places at all, pictures at all. Heaven, and it's an understatement, is going to be a glorious place, where our King rules and reigns. And right now, all of these things that the Bible says is happening before the throne, those things are happening just as they are written in the Bible. When you and I step into glory, we're going to see these things exactly as John wrote them, because God says what he means and he means what he says. It'll be a glorious, glorious place. As I said a moment ago, when you are reading the Bible, be very, very sensitive to distinctions that are made in Scripture. The Bible says every word of God is pure. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They're there for a reason. No word of Scripture is just put in there as an afterthought. They are divinely inspired oracles of God. And I say this because when it comes to this word, the temple, as we work our way now through the book of Revelation, we are going to see that there are 2 temples recorded in the Revelation. There is one in heaven, and there is one that will be built on earth. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, we will read in verses 1 and 2, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months or 3.5 years. This is what we will know as the rebuilt Jewish temple. It is going to be located in the city of Jerusalem, which is one of the central locations of the end times events. This is the temple where the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed, at which time he's going to show himself in this temple. He's going to declare that he is God, and he's going to demand worship as God. Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4 declares this. The fact that there is going to be a rebuilt temple, along with sections of scripture like Romans 9-11, any of the major or minor Old Testament prophets, proves that God is not through with the Jew. God is not through with the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a very, very key part of understanding Bible prophecy. So here in Revelation 11, the temple on earth. But we read here in Revelation 7:15, and then eight other places in the Revelation, there is a scene where it is described, where what is being described is the temple in heaven. So there is a distinction between the temple in heaven and the temple on earth. Now, you may be asking this morning, well, big deal. Maybe not. Probably not. But here's the point. The temple in heaven. Heaven, my friends, is a real place. Some people have tried to sell us the idea that heaven is a state of mind. It's a figure of speech. It's not a real place. It's some kind of a nirvana. You know, it's nebulous. It's not real. It's what you call something that is exciting or thrilling. Heaven, according to the Bible, is a real place. It's more real than this building that we are meeting in this morning. You know, Jesus said these words, I go to prepare a figment of imagination for you. I go to prepare a Greek word, topos, a real place for you. And in heaven right now, this present place that we call heaven, there is a real temple of God in heaven. There are real people in heaven. There are real angels in heaven. And from this temple in heaven, the sovereign, almighty God rules and reigns and governs his universe. Now, where is it? I've got in my library some commentaries who tell me exactly where heaven is. Believe that? Well, when I read them, got my checklist. Well, this is where it isn't. This is where it isn't. This is where it isn't. Because any attempts to locate heaven in this universe are futile. And that's because heaven, even though it is a real place, it exists on God's map. It's not on the astronomer's charts. But it is a real place. So it's a place where I am going, you are going, we are going as the redeemed of the Lord. But the Bible says so much about the temple. We know that when we go into the eternal state, Revelation 21:22, that there is a temple there, but it is not a temple as is described elsewhere in the scripture. Revelation 21:22 says, and I saw no temple therein, that is in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of that place. So when we step into eternity, our temple is going to be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Do you ever wonder, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Well, we know that you're not going to grow wings. You're not going to look like a little cherub. Sad look on your face and play a harp. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? I mean, what do you do when you get there? Fly around? Well, the Bible says in Revelation 22:3, we're going to serve the Lord. Revelation 22:4, we're going to see his face. Revelation 22:5, we shall reign with him forever and ever. That's what you and I are going to be doing forever. We're going to be holding the face, the glory, the beauty of our Lord forever and ever. We're going to be serving Him. We're going to be reigning with Him. Now, I don't know. I don't understand how it's going to take place, but the Bible says it, and that's what you and I are going to be doing. Looking into His face, beholding His glory, serving Him, and reigning with Him. The temple. Does God have a temple now? If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, raise your hand. Right there. Right there. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So you and I, as a regenerated, redeemed sinner, we are a temple of the Holy Ghost. How precious is that? God dwells in us. But the Bible says even more about this temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we are told that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So not only are we the temple of God individually, but we, along with any believer in Christ, in this church age, collectively, we are collectively the temple of the Lord. Regardless of what our denomination affiliation is, all who are regenerated and born again, we collectively are the temple of God, fitly framed together to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Well, back to Revelation 7, 16 and 17, we read of these tribulation saints. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. That literally means He will tend to them as a shepherd, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so, having gone through a great portion of the tribulation period, through the time of famine, polluted waters, these tribulation saints will have experienced, no doubt, a tremendous hunger and thirst. Notice it says, the sun shall not light on them. In Revelation 16, we read that God will give to the sun power to scorch men who dwell upon the earth. And so, here are some saints that have gone through some terrific things on earth, but in heaven, all of those things are over. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In reading Revelation, I'm struck by how many things are mentioned that we experience here on earth that we will never experience again. Heaven will be the absence of many things that trouble us on earth. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no defilement, no curse. You want to go, don't you? What a picture this is. Jesus, the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, feeding these tribulation martyrs, leading them to living fountains of waters, wiping away all tears from their eyes. I'm going to mention that in a moment. God wiping away all tears from your eyes. Imagine God wiping away your tears. We've all experienced the comfort of loved ones wiping away our tears. How wonderful that is. Imagine when we stand before God and He takes us individually and wipes away our tears. Wow. Well, I want to give to you five practical truths from this heavenly scene for us today. And if you're taking notes, they all begin with the letter P, okay? Five practical truths. Number one, propitiation. This heavenly scene is composed of people whose sins are forgiven because their souls have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "And he," that is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This word propitiation can also be translated atoning sacrifice. And this word propitiation speaks of the value that the Father places on the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. How there on the cross, he died for our sin. There on the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice and wrath of God that we deserve. And by doing so, he now opens the door of salvation by grace to all and any sinner that would repent and trust in him today. And maybe that's you. You know nothing at all about being regenerated and made new by the Spirit of God. You do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. And if that's you, the Bible says that when a person repents of their sin and calls upon the name of the Lord, he forgives us. He cancels that debt of sin. And we are then made righteous. But it's not a righteousness that we earn or deserve. It is what the Bible calls an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that is given to us. It is the righteousness of Christ. And we become right with God through faith in what Jesus has done. He is our propitiation, our sacrifice. He is our righteousness. And so there is propitiation. Number two, presence. In this heavenly scene, he's dwelling among his people. In the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, we've already read, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." That's the attire of the high priest. But the seven candlesticks are the church. And here, Jesus is portrayed as being in the midst of his people, the church. One of the most important disciplines in the Christian life, both personally and congregational life, is that of cultivating the sense of the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. The Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 28, that in him we live and move and have our being. One of the most important disciplines is cultivating the sense of the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that will affect the way you live. Radically, when you and I live with a consciousness of the presence of God, it's going to affect how we think, how we speak, how we act, the choices that we make. Cultivating a sense of the presence of God is one of the most important things for you and me to do. Because we're living in the time that is known as the time of former things, it is good to know that Jesus is faithful and true. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." No matter how dark things may get, no matter how impossible the situation may be, Jesus is always there with you. He's the only one who can guarantee always being with you. No human being can promise you that, but you can always be sure of his presence.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for our Wednesday evening service at 7 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. This Sunday, please join us at 10 a.m. for our special Church in the Park service at Edmund Lyon Park, which is adjacent to our church parking lot. Please bring your own seating. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.